Please stand together with me as I read Genesis 44. Then he commanded the steward of his house, fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry. Put each man's money in the mouth of his sack. Put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest with his money for the grain. And he did as Joseph told him. As soon as the morning was light, the men were sent away with their donkeys. They had gone only a short distance from the city. Now Joseph said to his steward, up, follow after the men. When you overtake them, say to them, why have you repaid evil for good? Is it not from this that my Lord drinks, and by this that he practices divination? You've done evil in doing this. When he overtook them, he spoke to them these words. They said to him, why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Behold, the money that we found in the mouths of our sacks we brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? Whichever of your servants is found with it shall die, and we also will be my Lord's servants. He said, let it be as you say. He who is found with it shall be my servant, and the rest of you shall be innocent. Then each man quickly lowered his sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack. And he searched, beginning with the eldest and ending with the youngest. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes, and every man loaded his donkey. They returned to the city. When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there. They fell before him to the ground. Joseph said to them, what deed is this that you have done? Do you not know that a man like me can indeed practice divination? And Judah said, what shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also in whose hand the cup has been found. But he said, far be it from me that I should do so. Only the man in whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant. But as for you, go up in peace to your father. And then Judah went up to him and said, O my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's ears, and let not your anger burn against your servant, for you're like Pharaoh himself. My Lord asked his servants, saying, have you a father or brother? We said to my Lord, we have a father, an old man, and a young brother, the child of his old age. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him. Then you said to your servants, bring him down to me, that I may set my eyes on him. We said to my Lord, the boy cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. Then you said to your servants, unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall not see my face again. When we went back to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord. When our father said, go again, buy us a little food, we said, we cannot go down. If our youngest brother goes with us, then we will go down. For we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us. Then your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons. One left me, and I said, surely he has been torn to pieces, and I've never seen him since. If you take this one also from me, and harm happens to him, you will bring down my gray hairs in evil to Sheol. Now therefore, as soon as I come to your servant my father, and the boy is not with us, then, as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die. Your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol. For your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father. Please be seated. Let's pray together. Would you please give us understanding of this passage, Father, so that we can see the culmination of the heart transformation you are doing in these 10 men as Judah speaks for them. What you're doing in Judah, what you're doing in Joseph, how this points us to Jesus. In his name, amen. There was an article on the internet that I read this week that says that about 14 years ago, a pastor, I don't know where he's from, his name is Philip Dunn of Valley Christian Assembly, lost his eyesight these 14 years ago due to macular degeneration. So he was told that he wouldn't be able to see the effects for possibly several years, but it didn't take long before the progressive disease made him completely blind. Despite the diagnosis, Dunn had faith that God could do a miracle. And so another serious problem happened with his eye, but it turned into an unexpected blessing. In August of last year, he started experiencing a headache and severe pain in his left eye. One of his cataracts had ruptured, which created the possibility of further damage to his optic nerve. He needed surgery to remove this now dangerous cataract. After the surgery, he removed the patch over his swollen eye at home, and to his surprise, after 14 years of blindness, he could see the dining room and even walk into the kitchen to see his wife for the first time in 14 years. The surgeon also found no signs of disease upon the examination. Therefore, 2 weeks later, Dunn underwent a second surgery to remove the cataract in his right eye, and that eye, too, regained its vision. According to the article, Dunn was able to see his son-in-law and grandchildren for the first time. His previous blindness had affected his daughter, Sarah, and especially when her dad couldn't see her on her wedding day. Now, he can play with and enjoy his grandchildren. And this is what I wanted you to catch. Here's what his daughter says. The doctors did what they could. God did what they couldn't. He's gotten his driver's license, and his first sermon after the incident was about the blind man whom Jesus healed in the Bible. I'm going to repeat that phrase. The doctors did what they could. God did what they couldn't. The 10 men that are on display before us in Genesis 42, 43, and 44 are a demonstration of the fact that God can do what man cannot. Which takes us to two bookends. The first, 20 years ago, when these 10 men take their brother, whom they are supposed to love, and treat him with unmitigated hatred. And now, we are getting to the point where the culmination of God doing what man cannot comes to fruition as their heart transformation is completed, as God brings them to this culmination of facing their sin. We will find out in the next chapter that these men who hated their brother so much that they wanted to murder him and then sell him, he reveals himself to them. And there's mercy and love. But in this text, Joseph's final test of his brothers reveals the final elements of God's transformation of their hearts. God doing what man cannot. As they fully come to grips with their sin and demonstrate a love that was not present before. This heart transformation reveals God's character as he is responsible for it and relates to us as we experience the same thing. If you're a believer right now, you've experienced this exact same thing as God has taken out your heart of stone and given you a heart of flesh. And even as we walk through life as believers, God continues to do this. Are you not thankful for the mercy of God to continue to bring weight of guilt and sin on your heart so that your eyes can be turned back to the glory of the gospel and experience forgiveness? It also, especially in Judah, we'll touch on this at the end, anticipates the one who in love intercedes for and sacrifices himself for those who are truly guilty. I would have to think for the last 20 years, their consciences may have been bothering them. Maybe they were so hardened that it didn't. But at least during this time, in 42, 43, and 44, I think that God is, in his drawn-out way, gripping their hearts and their consciences. But through the testing here, especially in 44, they're forced to fully face what they did to Joseph. These false accusations from the steward and then Joseph force them to acknowledge they have been found out for their sin and repent. God has begun a work. He is completing it here, as God and Joseph test them to determine if there is repentance and love for Benjamin, and also love for and a different heart toward Jacob and his favoritism. First of all, in verses 1 through 13, Joseph's final test of the 10 brothers is designed to make them fully face the weight of their sin and conclusively determine how they will respond as their experience from selling him is echoed. There are a lot of echoes what's going on here with what happened in chapter 37 when they sold him. Now, you have to understand in the testing here that God is behind and underneath all of this. He's the one who's changing their hearts, so he knows where that's going. But Joseph doesn't. Joseph's testing their hearts to see if they're trustworthy. So there's kind of this dual testing here. In verses 1 through 5 here in the text, let me just kind of summarize it. The steward, Joseph tells, you know, his servant, his steward, is to fill the men's sacks with food. Then it indicates here in the first verse is also money, just like he's already done. And then, especially here in this test, put Joseph's silver cup in Benjamin's sack. And then let them go and then overtake them as they travel and accuse them of stealing the cup. Now, I'm not going to get into the seeming surface dishonesty here on Joseph's part. It's all ordained by God to finally bring them to the testing point. We'll talk a little bit more about that in Sunday school and how you feel about Joseph's strategy here. But however you nuance that, I think Joseph is doing what God has him doing to finally test the brothers. But also consider the brothers' mindset when they leave Joseph. They've got food. They haven't had to pay because they keep getting their money put back into their sacks. They got Simeon back. Benjamin is no longer in jeopardy. He's going to get back to Jacob. And now they got a direct line to the second in charge of Egypt in case they have to come back. So, I mean, they're flying high. They're expecting nothing but smooth sailing all the way back to Canaan. And then the steward shows up. I think the silver cup that is planted here in Benjamin's sack is purposeful. Because if you remember, you don't remember 37:28, but you probably remember what happened in 37:28. Joseph was sold for what? Silver. So there's an echo of what happened back in 37. Now, verse 5, when it talks about divination, in verse 15, as it talks about Joseph even says, I'm able to practice divination. It just seems like he's continuing this cover because we know that divination was prohibited. It was forbidden in Israel after they had the law. And so it was wrong, I believe, for a believer in God to do that. But it seems like he's just practicing his cover now. I don't think it's indicating that he is involved in the Egyptian magical arts. The question in verse 4, why have you repaid evil for good? Would now again cause them to begin to feel the weight of the fact that they indeed had done that 20 years ago. Now we've gotten into how Joseph was a bit of a brat and a bit of a tattletale and all those types of things. But regardless of that, they indeed did repay evil for good 20 years ago when they did what they did to Joseph. In this circumstance, they're trying not to do anything wrong. They're trying to mind their P's and Q's. But that's not the point of the testing. The point of the testing is for them to feel the weight of 20 years ago.
And I think it also connects to chapter 50, verse 20, when Joseph will say to them, "You did indeed intend what you did to me for evil, but God intended it for good." So God is able to take this idea of repaying evil for good and turn it upside down to cause them to feel the weight of their sin and grant repentance. Verses 6 through 13 then, the steward indeed does overtake them. And he repeats what Joseph had told him to say in verses 1 through 5. And the brothers obviously deny it, right? Because they have not, in this case, sinned against Joseph. Now there's still sin hanging over their heads. It's not been dealt with, finally. But they haven't sinned here, so they deny it. And they emphasize their honesty. And then the steward finds the cup in Benjamin's sack. Verses 7 through 9, they're so confident in their innocence and honesty that they pronounce self-condemnation. They offer for the culprit to be killed and the rest to become servants. You've experienced that, right? I'm so sure, you know, like if your parents have ever accused you of something and you're so sure in your innocence because it had to have been your brother or sister who did it. You know, you make all these statements, and that's what they're doing here. You know, we know we didn't do anything. We're honest men, and so you do whatever you want to because you're not going to find anything. But this is just on the surface, because there is 2 decades worth of devastating, unrepentant sin that though they're not sinning here, the weight of that sin cannot be lifted until God does a heart work and they repent. And the steward also echoes chapter 37 and verse 10. He says, "There will be no death, only slavery for one." Remember what they had said in 37 at the beginning when they hated Joseph so much? "We want to kill him." And then Judah's desire for some silver makes it that they only send Joseph into slavery. And the steward is echoing that. I believe God is being purposeful in Joseph and the steward's strategy to continue to put these parallels in front of them so that their minds cannot go anywhere but to the sin that has not been dealt with. And then as the cup is found in Benjamin's sack in verses 12 through 13, the reaction, I believe, is also an indication that God is bringing them to this culmination of facing their sin and having new hearts. Because in chapter 37, verse 34, when they told Jacob that Joseph was gone, only Jacob tore his clothes. This sign of mourning. What happens here in verses 12 and 13? They all do. They felt no remorse for what they had done to the favored brother in chapter 37. But now God has done such a work in their hearts that there's a softness that was not existing before. And they feel the weight of their sin and tear their clothes. And especially in relation to Benjamin. You see the parallel here, the contrast? It's not parallel, it's a contrast. They had no remorse for what happened to the favored son, Joseph. And now the prospect of what's about to happen to Benjamin and how that's going to break their dad, Jacob's heart, fills them with grief. God's doing a work. Verses 14 through 17 then, as the steward takes them back to face the music with this one they have no idea yet is their brother, Judah's initial plea to Joseph demonstrates that the brothers are finally coming to grips with their sin, its consequences in God's perspective. And I believe we can interpret this correctly to say that Judah is speaking for the brothers. Verse 14 actually emphasizes that when Judah and his brothers came to Joseph. So Judah is demonstrating some specificity about what God's doing in his heart, but I think also we can interpret it correctly that he's the spokesman for the other 9. They return to Joseph's house. They fall again before him. Now the 3rd time they've fallen before him. Verifying Joseph's dreams from chapter 37. And then Joseph, you know, maintaining his hard exterior here in his strategy, asks him how they could have done this. You know, he's like, I've done nothing for good for you, and how could you have stolen this cup? And then Judah confesses that God is dealing with them for sin. Now, you could interpret this, and I don't think that we can be dogmatic about this, but you could interpret this saying God, that Judah's saying, okay, fine, Benjamin did steal the cup, and so God's dealing with us for that sin. I don't think that's the correct way to interpret this. I think that Judah is pointing back to the sin of 20 years ago and saying God is dealing with us for that previous sin, and that the 10 brothers, now 11 with Benjamin, are at Joseph's mercy and will all be his servants. Interesting here, he's saying, we don't want just Benjamin to be the servant, we'll all be your servants. And Joseph insists that only the cup thief will stay and the rest can go to their father. This is really important that we get this, because it's what's happening here when Joseph says only the cup thief will stay. It's setting them up to either sin again and abandon the favored son so that they can go free, or show changed hearts in love and righteousness. I mentioned the bowing in verse 14 is noteworthy. In chapter 42, verse 6, they bowed themselves when they first met Joseph. Chapter 43, verse 28, they bowed their heads and prostrated themselves. Here, they fall before him. Are you seeing the patterns here? It's getting even more emotive as they're going along. God is granting repentance. And Judah's admission, as I mentioned in verse 16, of guilt is important. They're innocent here, but they have been guilty. And so therefore, that's why I believe it seems as if he's thinking of their previous sin. And he's saying, God's got us in a corner. And now we finally got to deal with it. I think it's also ironic, because in chapter 37, the 10 were guilty and the one was innocent but had to pay the price. And here, there are 10, in this case, innocent ones, and another one is going to have to pay the price. Does that remind you of anything that's happened to you? For you are indeed not innocent. But the innocent one has paid the price for the guilty. Joseph's statement in verse 17 that only the guilty one will pay is important. What are the brothers going to do? Okay, when it comes down to this and he says, no, you 10 can go back to your father. Leave this one here with me. It's not like it's Naphtali or Issachar. It's Benjamin. Jacob's second favorite one. And all these years of animosity toward Jacob, animosity they had toward Joseph, I would imagine could have transferred then over to Benjamin. Because it's clear that Jacob favors Benjamin just like he favored Joseph. So what are the brothers going to do when it could be that the 10 of them can go home stock free with money and grain and just leave Benjamin conveniently in Egypt? And how's this related to their feelings for Joseph from 20 years ago and Jacob and Benjamin? The conditions are perfect for a second betrayal. And liberty is the reward if they will just do the easy thing and get out of town. But I believe as we're working through this passage and we have already read what happens, the weight of their previous sin is finally and fully being faced and repented of. And I believe the proof is in verses 18 through 34. Judah's moving plea. I mean, do you feel the ethos here?
this one who was so brutal toward his brother 20 years ago, now had no care for his father, lied to his face, and kept a lie for 20 years. This same man, particularly with Judah, but also representing the other nine, something's happened. You turn over a new leaf. Did he muster up enough self-determination to change his heart? I believe God's done something to a heart. So his moving plea and the emotion here is just palpable. For Joseph to show mercy reveals a previously non-existent love that is willing to forgive, intercede, and sacrifice. Verses 18 to 29, it's interesting. He somewhat implies Joseph caused this. Did you catch that as we were reading it? It's like, you asked the questions. You asked about our dad. You asked about our son, or our brother. So that's why we're in this mess. Now, certainly he would have been doing that respectfully, not knowing that Joseph is who he really is. But he repeats in verses 19 through 26 the narrative of Joseph's questioning and their interaction then with Jacob when Jacob didn't want to send Benjamin back. And then, interestingly, in verses 27 through 31, he emphasizes Jacob's favoritism as a reason for Joseph to show mercy. You should be scratching your head, right? Jacob's favoritism 20 years ago was a reason to off the brother. Now, this same person is asking this ruler, his brother, in Egyptian garb, to show mercy because of Jacob's favoritism. There's now no jealousy of Jacob's love for his favorites, but a love for their father that doesn't hold it against him. The sons of Leah, and I think the concubines too, because I think he's representing again all 10 of them, have come to terms with it now, and they love Benjamin, and they love Jacob. How did it happen? The great God, who is infinitely merciful, does something that man cannot do. And with this also, Joseph learns for the first time what happened 20 years ago. Because he didn't have this inside information, right? It hadn't been posted on Facebook. So he doesn't have any idea the conversations that had happened, the conversations between the brothers and Jacob, all these things, which contributes to where we will be in chapter 45 next week when he finally can't contain himself. Judah has been interceding for Benjamin, unlike when the brothers sold Joseph. He's been pleading. And now he's going to continue that in verses 32 through 34 by not only interceding on his brother's behalf, but also by being willing to sacrifice and substitute himself in his brother's place. Verse 33, "Now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy, as a servant to my Lord. Let the boy go back with his brothers." Benjamin is old enough now to not be a boy in what we would consider that, but he's young, so that's the terminology there. "For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father." Not only willing to plead, not only willing to intercede, not only willing to forgive his dad and show love to his dad and Benjamin, but now also willing to sacrifice himself. And I believe that this shows us that now, finally, God has brought these brothers to repentance of their sin against Joseph. And another proof of that is in 45 when Joseph finally reveals himself. They've forgiven the unfair favoritism that Jacob shows. They have a love for Jacob and Benjamin that would not forsake Benjamin even if it meant for Judah having to sacrifice himself. And I believe we can say that their hope is that the guilt that is now weighing on them can be lifted. And if genuine repentance in these brothers' lives, and again, this is not, you know, like cut and dry, like we would like to have it in New Testament terms, but I believe if we could pinpoint genuine repentance in these brothers, this is it. Repentance recognizes the guilt, trusts an intercessor's ability to convince, falls on mercy, and then doesn't do what it used to do because there's been a change. And because I know the gospel, these brothers hope that the guilt that is now weighing on them, that they keep saying, God's found us out, God's found us out, God's found us out. That hope that it can be lifted, brothers and sisters, I want to tell you it can. For if we don't have that hope, we have no gospel hope at all. For in your conversion, what happened is that the guilt that weighed on you, that guilt that weighed so heavily that it should have weighed you all the way down to eternal damnation, it's taken away. Because the capable shoulders of the innocent substitute bore it all. And I also know that every single one of us who is walking with Christ and maybe has been walking with Christ for a long time understands what Come Thou Fount says when it says in verse 3 that we're prone to wander. And we feel it, right? It's amazing. We feel it. We feel the weight of transgression against our God. And our great hope, and there has never been a failure on this, is that again, the capable shoulders of the one who bore it in the first place free us from that weight when we repent. Have you experienced the glorious reality of what it means to so feel the weight of sin and the worship inducing, joy compelling reality of the fact that you know Jesus has got it? Which leads me to remind you of this just in these last couple minutes. Besides the contextual purpose of God now fully changing the hearts of the brothers, Joseph, from a human perspective, having confidence that they had repented, and God maintaining his covenant promises, because that's where we are overall, God preserving this people so that he can continue his promises to Abraham, and even back to Adam and Eve. Judah's transformation and actions anticipate his greater descendant. Isn't it amazing that in these words here, we're finding one brother rising above the rest? Jacob's going to verify that later on in just a couple of chapters when he gives these amazing messianic expectation type blessings on Judah that finally will be fulfilled in Christ. God's people here have a self-sacrificing love for their brother, which they previously lacked. And this reminds us of the one who did not merely have a self-sacrificing love for his brothers, he had a self-sacrificing love for his enemies. Romans 5, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Then Paul goes on and says, if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, how much more now that we have been reconciled shall we be saved by his life? Judah exemplifies this great act of love that Jesus talks about in John 15:13 when he says this, "Greater love has no one than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends," or brothers here, the brother. In doing so, he is foreshadowing the character of his greater descendant, who would substitute himself not just for one man, but for all who would trust him. As I said, his enemies, not his brothers. Jesus echoes what Judah says in chapter 4, 44, verse 32, when he says, "I will bear the blame." And by the way, you probably know this, or at least know the aspects of it. Judah's name is mentioned in the rest of Scripture over 800 times, more than double any other brother. God's doing something in all of these men's hearts, but especially in this one man's heart. And it's pointing us to glorious gospel truths that bring joy to us. The hope that Benjamin can have, as he's been accused of stealing the cup, is that he has someone to intercede for him. And even in one aspect, that he's got someone who's willing to substitute himself. And his other hope is that the accuser is merciful. And we will find in the next chapter that indeed the accuser is filled with mercy. So for us today, again, as we say so often, once again, rejoice in the faithfulness of God to transform hearts. For that is why you are here today and you have an orientation toward Jesus. Because God does what man cannot. And God does what man would not. Be willing. For this is a mercy of God. Be willing to feel the weight of sin. Maybe there's someone you need to forgive, like these brothers are now have the capacity to forgive Jacob. And love. Love this one who shows favoritism toward the Benjamins and the Josephs. When you couldn't do it before, but God gives you the capacity to do it. Be willing to feel this weight of sin and guilt and repent and feel the sweet joy of mercy because of the capable shoulders of the one who's taken it all. Trust him to do this in other people's hearts, those who have not yet trusted Christ and those who may be walking through a season of sin or have 20 years of the weight of guilt. And realize that this is rooted in a greater love and willingness to sacrifice and intercede than Judah ever could do. When the one innocent one stood in the place of the multitude of the guilty. Let's pray. We do thank you, Father, for your Son's amazing love for us that died for his enemies. I thank you that we have a record here of the fact that you are faithful to do what only you can do to these 10 sinful men. Thank you for the mercy that is all over here, for it is indeed a mercy that you do this to hearts. And please grip our hearts with the glory of that mercy. Cause us to respond how you would want us to. And again, help us to realize that this is rooted in a greater mercy and a greater substitution and a greater interceding. So Jesus, we treasure you today. In your name, amen.